The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Of all the books in the New Testament, Hebrews and Revelation are probably the two that at times read like parts of the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes they're quoting directly from the Old Testament. In the case of Hebrews, it's all the talk of priests and sacrifices that might make Hebrews seem a little mysterious, perhaps foreign to today's readers. You may have difficulty relating to Jewish Christians whom the letter addresses. They were persecuted in various ways. You might not be able to relate to that. They were ostracized by their family and community. You might not be able to relate to that. But they were tempted to fear, to turn back to the old ways, to compromise and undermine their confession of faith, if not outright abandon it. The pressure on Jews would be to go back to the old ways and rituals and offer sacrifices under the high priest, and in effect, deny Jesus by saying that his work was not sufficient. If you think this is not relevant to us, ask yourself, how do we as non-Jews and Christians follow in the Hebrews' footsteps in compromising or denying our faith? And can we not benefit from the same cautions and warnings and the same exhortations to endure and persevere? If it sounds old and dusty and foreign and irrelevant, dig deeper into this book. It is relevant, because the issue is trusting in God when you are tempted to bypass Him, to neglect His Word, to compromise and undermine our faith, to turn to the created order for your hope and wisdom and spiritual strength. In chapter 4, up until this point, the writer has been warning the Jewish Christians not to turn back to the old way. Their ancestors who died in the wilderness missed out on the promised land, the resting place of God, because of their disobedience, which was unbelief. The writer is deeply concerned at the thought of any of them abandoning their faith and trust in God and missing out on such a great salvation and entering into His rest or His resting place. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 4 and read through chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray to you through the privilege purchased and given to us by Christ, the Son of God. Father, we want to see you in your word. We want to be strengthened. We know we can boldly come and ask these things. Father, we know that we are not priestless, but sometimes we want to try to be our own priests, and we pray that you would knock all of the props that we use underneath us and point us to Jesus. Father, some of us may be hurting. We may need the sympathy and compassion and tenderness that is available to us in such a great high priest. Father, some of us may need the warnings, the cautions. Perhaps we are wavering and tottering and our steps are stuttering. Lord, that word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, may it bring conviction where it is needed. And may your faithfulness encourage us to endure and persevere. And if anyone here is priestless, may they find a great high priest in the Lord Jesus today. Be with us. And Lord, be with me. Help me to handle this text accurately. For your glory's sake, for your majesty, for your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, the writer gave cautions, warnings, and exhortations. His letter was to be read in house churches as a sermon. And it's obvious in reading it that the writer was very concerned. He had a shepherd's heart. He gave these repeated warnings and appeals, starting with the first verse of chapter 2, saying, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then, not much later in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you see his heart again. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The basis of the writer's appeal was Jesus' superiority to all the created order. A case he makes from the outset of Hebrews. We'll take a look at a little bit of it. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he goes on to unpack that. The message basically is that all the old ways were pointing us forward to Jesus, and going back is a fatal error. As we concentrate on verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, which is the text of this message titled The Way to the Throne, there will be a contrast and comparison between the old way to the throne of God, which was through the work of the high priest on behalf of God's chosen people. And then point number 2, the new way to the throne, which is the work of Jesus, the great high priest, in behalf of God's chosen people. And then finally, we will look at the bold way that because of the work of Christ, our great high priest, we are able to approach the throne. So the old way, the new way, and the bold way. Now, for each way to the throne, for each of the 3 points, we will answer how they were appointed to their priestly work, what their purpose was, what their duty was, how they represented others, and the efficacy of their work. So let's first look at the old way, the work of the high priest in behalf of God's chosen people. They were appointed. In each case, we'll look at their appointment. In the case of the high priest, he was called by God. And as stated in one of the verses that we read at the beginning, Hebrews 5:4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And the high priest had a purpose. He was a mediator. And we can see this in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says that he was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. These Jewish Christians knew they needed a mediator because God had commanded them many times in the Old Testament to be holy, for I am holy. And those who dared approach God as a priest without fully adhering to God's instructions learned of the inflexible demands of his justice and his holiness. As the writer of Hebrews says later in chapters 9 and 10, quote, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And from chapter 9, there's this: "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The inflexible demands of his justice and holiness. The duties of the high priest, in essence, were to make atonement for sin. As it says in Hebrews 5:1, they were to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The Old and New Testament instructs us that this occurred one time per year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It took place behind a curtain where only the high priest could enter into God's presence. In Old Testament times, worshipers could approach the outer limits of the sanctuary. We learn this from Leviticus. We also see it in Hebrews. Ordinary priests could approach the altar. We learn from Leviticus and from Numbers. But only the high priest could approach the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was basically the earthly counterpart to the throne of God. So the high priest would pass through the thick veil to the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat to atone for his sin and for the sins of the people of Israel. Now, there was a representation that took place. As a man, the high priest would be able to sympathize with, or identify with, or relate to the people of Israel who he represented before God. It says in verse 2 of chapter 5, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But what about the efficacy of the work of the high priest? Well, there were obvious limitations. There was a constant need for sacrifices and offerings throughout the year. And before the high priest could perform the annual atonement sacrifice, he had to go through his own ritual cleansing. And as Hebrews 5:3 informed us, because of this weakness, or his proclivity to sin, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. His ultimate limitation as a man was his mortality. Death was inevitable. And then a successor, his son, if he had one, would typically take his place. But the real barrier between man and God was not an external one. Symbols and ceremonies were external pointers to an internal problem. The high priest's work had no transformative effect on the hearts of the people or himself. As Raymond Brown writes, all the sacrifices and gifts in the world could not ease the most seriously disturbed part of man's inner life. So, the author of Hebrews warns those hearing his message not to go back to this old way to the throne of God. He reminds them God has made a better way, a new covenant, a superior sacrifice, a superior mediator between God and man. So the old ways to the throne was the work of the high priest, but God made a new way. Point number two, Christ, the work of Jesus, the great high priest on behalf of God's chosen people. His appointment, like the high priest, was that he was called by God. It says this in Hebrews 5:5. I hope you're keeping your thumb in this section of Hebrews that we read, because I'll continue to allude to these certain verses. Jesus was called by God because it says in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. His purpose was to be a mediator. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, he writes, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This new high priest had his duties, but the chief duty was to make atonement for sin. In Hebrews 2:17, it explicitly says this high priest was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And it took place once for all, never to be repeated, when he died by crucifixion, was buried, and rose again. Hebrews 7:27 also adds this, Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He made the sacrifice by being the sacrifice. As John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But Jesus didn't just rise again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Or as it says in our text in verse 14, as we finally get started with the actual preaching passage, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, our high priest, passed through the veil. Did you get that? Jesus, our high priest, passed through the veil. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describes this amazing scene, this priestly act, when they write, these heavens were the veil which our high priest passed through into the heaven of heavens, the immediate presence of God. Just as the Levitical high priest passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, neither Moses nor even Joshua could bring us into this rest, this promised land, this resting place. But Jesus, as our forerunner already spiritually and hereafter in actual presence, body, soul, and spirit, brings his people into the heavenly rest. The writer of Hebrews alludes to Christ's priestly act in the opening passage of the book. We read it earlier. It was in verse 3 where he said, the Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then it says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How do you think he made purification for sins? He offered the atonement himself. He was the sacrifice. Our text explains also that Jesus is our representative. He was able to represent us because he was one of us. He could identify with and sympathize with us because of what he endured. First, in his humiliation, taking on the form of a man and being born as a man, but also in the sufferings that he endured. And it says in verse 15 of our passage in chapter 4 of Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This speaks to Jesus' humanity. Even though he did not lose his divinity, his place, his mission, his assignment, his duty was to live within the parameters of all his limitations as a man. Now, I want to read something to you that describes this humanity and what he would have endured from the perspective of coming to earth as a man. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace and rest. And with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for us, the transgressors. That reading was from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Praise God. At the beginning of that passage from Isaiah, it described Jesus, the man. And as a man, he was tempted, but it says, yet without sin. A lot of people get hung up on that last clause, yet without sin. In fact, they kind of almost turn it into a negative that he could not possibly relate to us. Could that be our pride? Of the pride of the jealous self-pity sort that wants to compare and contrast? Well, if I was a man and God, I wouldn't have sinned either. Well, guess what? You're not God. You're just a man. And thank God that he sent the Son of God to accomplish our salvation, to represent man before God and God before man. Yes, he was tempted. He was able to experience this understanding because of his humanness. He was tempted in the wilderness right after his baptism. The wilderness was significant. And don't miss this. The Jewish Christians would not miss this. They would understand the significance of him being tempted in the wilderness, because that's what they've been warned about, not to fall away like their ancestors fell in the wilderness, where their unbelief was revealed and exposed when they were tested by similar things like hunger in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness, not 40 years as the Israelites were, but for 40 days. He was fasting, and he was alone, without human touch, without food. One commentator explained that 40 days is about the maximum amount of time a person could fast without the body breaking down and failing. John MacArthur writes, "Hunger not only makes us physically weak, but also tends to weaken our moral and spiritual resistance as well. When we are tired, hungry, or sick, we are usually less concerned about other needs and dangers and tend to be vulnerable to anything that might provide relief from our present distress. Satan, therefore, usually attacks most fiercely in such times of weakness and unpreparedness. Temptations that have been anticipated, guarded against, and prayed about have little power to harm us. Jesus tells us to keep watching and praying, that you may not come into temptation. Victory over temptation comes from being constantly prepared for it, which in turn comes from constantly relying on the Lord." See, it's not that, okay, well, he was divine, so he wasn't going to sin. It's that, picture a glass of water, and the water is the temptation. And you pour it into our glass, and we quickly turn the glass over to try to come up with our own solution instead of keeping it steady and firm, holding firm our faith. But Jesus took it all the way up to the brim, till it runs over, because the limit beyond overflowing is death. He endured the maximum amount. He took it to the limit. He took the temptation to the limit. And he was tested by the devil, the tempter, in the wilderness. And his first temptation, and you know, there's three listed. We don't actually know there was 40 days, whether there was more, but we're told of these three. But the first one could represent a lot of things. Turn these stones, these rocks, into bread. It's a shortcut. It's a bypassing of God, bypassing of relying on God. When do we do that? So he can sympathize with being tempted to satisfy and yield to fleshly desires or any kind of desire that would cause us to want to bypass God for the things that we need. MacArthur wrote an interesting explanation for this idea of sympathizing. He said that merely experiencing something does not give us understanding of it. A person can have many successful operations without understanding the least bit about surgery. On the other hand, a doctor may perform thousands of complicated and successful operations without ever having had the surgery himself. It is his knowledge of the disease or disorder and his surgical skill in treating it that qualifies him, not his having had the disease. He has great experience with the disease, much greater experience with it than any of his patients, having confronted it in all of its manifestations. Jesus never sinned, but he understands sin better than any man. He has seen it more clearly and fought it more diligently than any of us could ever be able to do. He can sympathize. This word translated sympathize means to be affected with the same feeling as another, especially in reference to the wretched, to feel for or have compassion on, or to be touched with the feeling of. I was thinking about this when I was reading about the police officer from Metro Nashville that was killed the week of July 4th, I believe it was. His name was John Anderson, and he was a member of the MNPD drill and ceremony team, which has performed at funerals of other fallen officers and first responders. This time they were there for Anderson, performing a song of mourning with bagpipes and drums. And I thought, partly as a musician and partly as one who has performed at a funeral, I could really relate to the grief and irony that they must have felt at that moment. What about the efficacy of this great high priest? Well, besides his compassion, he is faithful and reliable. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And Hebrews 3:3, verse 2 said he was faithful to him who appointed him. And in John 17:4, he's praying to the Father and he says, I've faithfully done what you've sent me to do. And it was time to go to the cross after that. So the old way to the throne was replaced with the new way in a new covenant, so that we now have a bold way. The work of Jesus, the great high priest on behalf of God's chosen people, has brought us to this bold way. And I say a bold way because, well, as our text says, let us with confidence come before the throne of grace. And elsewhere, it says we boldly come before the throne of grace. There are two exhortations in our passage, and one of them was to hold fast to your confession, and the other was to go with confidence before the throne of grace. But let's, like we did with the other priests, let's contrast this appointment that we have. How are we appointed to this priestly work? Well, as born-again believers, we're called by God to be priests. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter, who in chapter 2 of his first letter refers to us as a holy priesthood in verse 5. And then in verse 9, same chapter, chapter 2, he declares, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What about the purpose? Our purpose was alluded to in that last verse, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And who is that for? That is for those who are yet to be called, for the lost, for those who do not have as yet ears to hear and eyes to see. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 20, he says this. I'm truncating it, but it says, "Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And we have priestly duties. But unlike the ceremonial priest or our great high priest, we do not supply atonement for the sins of others, but we are called to intercede for them in prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for" who? "For all people." And we are to be a witness to reflect the image of Christ. Peter, in the same passage cited earlier, urged believers to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation would be the day that the Lord opened their eyes and opened their ears. And there is a representation, then there's a sympathy, and there's a relatability and a compassion that goes along with our assignment as this kind of a priest and this kind of an ambassador. We are to have and be motivated by compassion. We are to be able to relate because the enemy, that is the flesh and the devil, tempts us to destroy and undermine our confidence in God, tries to destroy our trust in him and our faith. Jesus became like us so that we might become like him. And he knows everything about you, Jesus does. He knows your weaknesses. He knows our fears, our doubts. And what he says is, "I am sympathetic. I am faithful. I'm there. Trust me." So trust him. Love him. Rejoice in him. Go to him. Go to him directly. Go to him immediately. Go to him by faith. Lay hold of him, just like the woman who had the issue of blood. Say to yourself, "I'm going to reach out and lay hold of the hem of his garment And what you're going to find is not an aloof priest who is walking swiftly by, but one who will stop, turn to you, and full of compassion, reach out a hand to you and grab you and lift you up and help you and save you and keep you and give you all you need. Put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ. He alone is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything necessary for us to have our sins forgiven, everything necessary for us to be made right with God, everything necessary for us to know God, to love God, and to worship God. It has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think of passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And where do we find that strength to go boldly before the throne of grace, to pray in our time of need or our time in intercession for others because of our compassion for them? The strength to make our confession comes from one who made his confession before Pilate in 1 Timothy 6:13, where he made that statement. That is Paul. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And in Deuteronomy 8:2, the word says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." As Raymond Brown writes, that same evil, unbelieving heart, which they may have despised in the ancient Israelites, can be in you, any of us. And that is why we are to have compassion. We are to be humble. You know, Jesus, in his intercession, in his humility, he would reach out and touch a leper. And as mentioned, the issue of blood, he turned around for her. With the blind men that were calling out to him, and the rest of the people were saying, "Shut up, he's got important things to do here." And he turned around to heal someone who's blind. He had mercy, and he was on a mission of mercy. And it's that mercy that should motivate us. You know, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, but as Raymond Brown writes, this is an important exhortation he gives. He says, we must read the Word of God privately and personally, meditating on its life-changing message. Each new day demands a fresh appointment with God. As Josh preached last week, we've got to know the person, not the doctrine only. Each new day demands a fresh appointment with God, made real through systematic Bible reading and prayer. It must not be hurried. We need this daily meeting with God so that we do not neglect the hearing of the Word in our own hearts and minds. In our own day, some Christians, fearful of inhibiting legalism or mere conventionalism, have spoken or written disparagingly of the daily time with God. In a society where discipline is discouraged and authority despised, it does not require great perception to see how some unhelpful and destructive modern thought forms have influenced contemporary Christian thinking. The Christian who does not make a special point of setting aside in each day a particular time for the cultivation of his spiritual life is not likely to make a significant progress in spiritual maturity. Moreover, This is not a merely private matter. We must hear the word publicly and study it corporately. The writer of this epistle knows the supreme value of edifying teaching, as well as compassionate service, corporate worship, and encouraging fellowship. Regular attendance at public worship, Bible study meetings, and opportunities for Christian teaching is warmly encouraged by our writer. You've probably heard these exhortations in other sermons that weren't even on Hebrews. You know, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together. That is the mindset. It is a mindset that I think is reflected in a song that we're going to sing later. But as we think about holding fast our confession, following the example of our great high priest when he was tempted in the wilderness, and when we are reminded of, with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace, because we can come near, because there's one who has made that way, who has gone through the veil once and for all, we can see that the words of "before the throne of God above" are quite appropriate. So before we pray, I want to read this as sort of our benediction. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives forever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. We are one with him. I cannot die. My soul has been purchased by his blood. My life is now hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray to him now. Father, we come before the throne of grace with confidence, humbled, deeply gratified, with so much gratitude for what has been revealed that he has done. And Father, as I prayed earlier, Lord, we often waver and totter and our steps stutter. Lord, by your word and by your spirit, point us to Jesus, the faithful one, to stir us up to be faithful, to draw near, more and more, daily, hourly. And Lord, We do have this default of being a self-propelled Christian. And we know that you despise that. There's nothing about anything that we can do in our own works, but it's the work of our great high priest who has made a way beyond the veil, given us access to the throne. But Lord, I pray that you would knock out, as I said earlier, the props underneath that we put up. Man's wisdom, things from the created order, the things that we put our hope in and our trust in, instead of you. Knock those out, Lord, and point us to Jesus. Father, for the hurting who need sympathy and compassion and tenderness, point us, Lord, to Jesus, the merciful high priest. And Father, to the priestless, may they see the image of the high priest in us, Lord. May they find, by your word and by your spirit, rescue them from the domain of darkness. May they have the eyes to see and the ears to hear by your divine hand. May they find the great high priest and the Lord Jesus. Pray this for the sake of your glory and your majesty, your kingdom, as you continue to work in us, to convict us, use us as your vessels of mercy and jars of clay, displaying the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that people would know that is not in our strength or our works, but in what you do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.